This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Today, on The Big Questions, are we facing the end of the world? Good morning. I'm Nicky Campbell. Welcome to The Big Questions. Today we're back at Brunel University, London, in Uxbridge to debate one very big question. Are we facing the end of the world? Welcome, everybody, to The Big Questions. The apocalypse, the battle of Armageddon, the end times. This is the realm of eschatology, the theological study of where humanity and the world is ultimately headed. In Christianity, it's the final judgment, the last trump. Damnation for some, salvation for others, and possibly a new world to come. Nearly all religions have a prophetic vision of the end of the world and who will survive and who will not. It's happened before. Long before humans walked this earth, there were five great mass extinctions which destroyed most of this planet's life. In the first, 443 million years ago, 85% of the creatures which then lived on the seas were wiped out. In the fifth, 65 million years ago, the Cretaceous-Tertiary extinction of plants and animals saw the last of the pterosaurs, the end of ammonites, and the death of the dinosaurs. And now scientists believe we're facing a sixth great extinction. But this one is caused by us, by human beings, destroying habitats, overheating the planet. So are we now facing the end of our world as we know it? Is this what so many religions foretold? Well, to debate this very question, we've gathered together environmentalists, eschatologists, economists, writers, peoples of many faith and of none. And you can join in too on Twitter or online by logging on to bbc.co.uk/thebigquestions. Follow the link to the online discussion. Lots of encouragement, contributions for our engaged but looking slightly concerned audience here in Uxbridge. So let's just start off with some of the religious perspectives on this. We have Adnan, who's a Muslim, and we have got Pastor Clement Akuzi from the Eternity Church in London. Eternity. I like the cut of your jib. Mm-hmm. And we've got Taiwo Adewuyi, who's from Discuss Jesus. So what are the signs, Pastor? You believe that this could come, it could come soon, it could come in our lifetimes. What signs should we look out for? What signs are you perceiving?
Well, we get our understanding of eschatology from Scripture, of course, and actually from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus, on his Olivet Discourse, he's approached by his disciples who ask him a number of questions about when would the end of time be. For us, the end times is precipitated by the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming.
Right.
Jesus begins to give them a list of things to look for. Wars, rumours of wars, nations against nations, earthquakes, pestilences, diseases, etc., etc.
Do you see it now? Do you see that stuff happening now?
Well, those things have always been there.
Yeah.
But what we are seeing, though, we're seeing an increasing amount of them. If I think about in my lifetime, I mean, I'm still quite young, when I consider the amount of wars that I've seen in my lifetime, whether it's the Falklands War, two Gulf Wars, Rwanda, Bosnia, etc., there seems to be an increase in wars, despite our growing wisdom in science and technology and aviation. We still seem to have new viruses, new diseases forever coming up. We've had Ebola, we've got the Zika virus, we've got all sorts of things happening. So, yes, so those words of Jesus seem to
resonate. So we're turning in on ourselves in a way. You say Israel is significant, is it?
Yes, Israel's at the heart of it. As we understand end-time theology, there's a difference between the church and Israel. Armageddon, that you mentioned, is meant to take place at a place called Megiddo. I've been there, or at least been to that area, where they reckon all the world's armies are going to converse onto Israel, and Jesus is going to return, the second coming of Christ. He's going to defend Israel, rescue Israel, and defeat her enemies.
Yeah, Taiwo, is that how you see it? Is that a similar theology going on here?
Yeah, to a degree. Yeah.
When is Jesus going to come back? You think it's on our lifetime this is going to happen?
I believe the generation that has witnessed the formation of the State of Israel will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. What will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? What will our experience of that be?
Yeah, I mean, he's coming back to judge the world and to finish that which he started. So when we look at the beginning, the whole idea was to create obviously a Garden of Eden and populate it around the world. Mm-hmm. The aim was not to kind of bring death and sin into the world.
So what signs are you seeing?
So there's four key signs,
yeah,
which we should keep in mind. So far we've seen 1.5. There's four signs. The first one is the sign in the church. The second one is the sign in the earth. The third one is the sign in the Middle East. And the fourth one is the sign in the sky. All this is well documented in
Matthew. What's the sign in the sky?
All this is documented well in Matthew 24.
What is the sign in the sky? What's that?
The sign in the sky is the latter aspect. So, I mean, the Bible talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and so forth. And prior to his imminent return, we'll see a sign of the Son of Man prior to his coming.
Could it be, Pastor, could this be in our lifetimes, do you think?
Well, Jesus is very clear. Jesus says, no man knoweth the time nor the hour. So you should be very careful about trying to predict the actual return of Christ. In fact, there was a guy called Miller, who I think in the 18th century or 19th century...
Kept getting it wrong.
Yeah, predicted return of Christ. And so people were climbing up the mountains because they wanted to see Jesus before people would see him on ground level. So
lots of people have constantly made these predictions. But you think the signs... Adnan, do you think there are signs?
Absolutely, yes.
What signs are there?
According to the Muslim eschatology, which mainly comes from the Prophet Muhammad and his prophecies, he talked about increase in injustice, indiscriminate killing, inequality. People will start to oppress each other despite...
Always happened, though.
Of course, but near the end of times, there will be specific signs such as escalation in earthquakes. They will grow in the magnitude and numbers. Environmental problems, wars on a huge magnitude. 20th century is the bloodiest century of the history of humanity. For example, we start from the year 1900 to 2000. Just calculate the amount of casualties we've had. All of mankind put together previously, 20th century was the bloodiest and the most devastating century.
We've heard about the signs in the sky. What will happen, in your opinion?
Well, I don't know what my friend there is referring to, the sign in the sky, but we have specific signs. Prophet Muhammad said, when these things happen, then wait for the hour, which is increase in injustice.
And you believe Jesus will come, yeah?
That's one of the signs. That's part of Muslim eschatology. He will come back and fight the forces of injustice. Okay, now, what are these forces of injustice?
He will be physically here fighting the forces of injustice.
He will physically descend. We Muslims believe that. And he will fight the forces of injustice.
Well, things carry on as they are at the moment, but he will have physically descended.
No, things will deteriorate. As we speak right now, I think we all agree, whether you are a religious person or not, we all agree that the world is in a bad state today. Yeah. There is a lot of injustice. We have environmental issues. We have problems with our morality, for example.
What do you mean, morality?
Well, injustice. That's the biggest problem.
I know you're worried about morality and promiscuity.
No, not specifically.
You were telling me earlier on you were.
Well, no, not specifically. I mean lack of injustice.
Yeah. But you said earlier on we were talking that one of the signs
is promiscuity. Well, promiscuity is part of injustice. Right. It is injustice to humans.
Right, promiscuity, yeah. What about the serpent comes out of the sea?
Okay. Well, you're asking for signs. Let me just throw a few more.
How many heads has the serpent got?
I mean,
how many heads has the serpent got? I can't remember. Is it 7 or 9 that comes out the sea?
Well, I mean, Daniel chapter 10 to 12 talks about, a man of lawlessness arising.
Is this the Antichrist?
Yeah, this is the Antichrist. But I just want to make this very, very quick
point. Go on.
Daniel chapter 9 talks about a Messiah being cut off after a certain period. Now, this is the Messiah that many sort of Jewish people, some, have not accepted as the true Messiah. Mm-hmm. We believe the Messiah that came after the destruction of the Second Temple is the Messiah that we...
Okay, I've got you. It's very interesting. Those are the beliefs. Justin, these are core beliefs, or not, of Christianity
and Islam. They're beliefs, the seven-headed red dragon with 10 horns, they're beliefs that you can find recorded in the book of Revelation, written by, as Bernard Shaw said, a man sitting on Patmos who had taken far too many drugs. Those images of end times, being able to read, if you like, the prophetic clock, where are we in the history that's outlined in the Old and the New Testament? We're here. Okay, that means there are X number of years left. But you know, this is a very literalist reading of Scripture. You know, when I hear stuff about the skies darkening, we understand how meteorology worked. We know what a comet is. In the 12th century, in the 16th century, we didn't really. So anything that changed in nature was regarded as a providential act, perhaps prophesying something. Any Shakespeare play incorporates that sort of understanding. Now we know what a rainbow is. You know, in both the Old and the New Testament, the rainbow is regarded as a miracle of God. Well, it's not. It's refraction of light through water. So I think that the key question for me is, do people really believe this?
Yes, absolutely. I want to come back to a few of the other signs that you've dismissed. For instance, one of the signs of the end times is that man will run to and fro throughout the earth. Now, for thousands of years, man travelled by horse, donkey, camel. Now, at the time that was prophesied, they had no idea about aviation. I mean, I've been to Australia 9 times. I've been able to get onto a plane and fly 11,000 miles in less than 24 hours. And so that's a prophecy. He says that knowledge will increase. The amount of knowledge that we have today compared to just 100 years ago is immense. I mean, you know, you can have a flash drive. My parents had an Encyclopedia Britannica on their shelf. You know, a huge...
So all this knowledge is something that is heralding...
Well, I mean,
heralding...
we can see the internet. I mean, the internet's growing at an alarming rate on an hourly basis. And so there's a number of things that Scripture have come to pass.
I have some problems with some of the things that have been said. Probably not surprisingly, coming from a Jewish perspective, yeah? I think what we decided in Judaism, and we decided in the times of the Talmud, was you cannot predict... You cannot say we've come to the end times. There's passages which say, look, we're going to come to a time, indeed, of this chaos that we've heard from both the Christian and from a Muslim perspective. We're going to come to a time when parents are not respecting their children are not respecting their parents, and they kind of list it out. And at the end of the debate, a rabbi called Rav, in Babylonia, 3rd century, says, you cannot calculate the end times. All this, one rabbi says, you know, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 6,000 years, and it's all over, which basically in Jewish time means we've got 230 years to go.
Sure.
Yeah? All over. And he says, no, you can never do that. All you can do is repentance, good deeds, and try and make the world better. And that's what we're trying to do.
Pastor, I'll come back to you, I promise you. I just want to spread it around a bit, because there's a point there. Richard, I'll come to you on a point in a minute. But Justin, actually, the pastor raised this. The Millerites and other sects and other groups have made these predictions, and everyone's run up the mountain and marched very slowly back down again. What is the impetus? What has been the kind of psychological impetus, whether it be control or whether it be for power, that has led to these groups over the years to make failed predictions, constant failed predictions?
I think it's an inbuilt sort of assumption of human beings that we're all going to die at some point. And some people can come to terms with that and live a life that's constructive and enables others to be happy. Others panic. And other religious figures, authorities, normally men, very rarely women. Joanna Southcott was a prophetess, and her box is still hidden away somewhere, only to be opened by 24 bishops of the Church of England. Lord knows what's inside them, but I doubt whether it's going to be very helpful. The sociological charisma that people like Miller or David Koresh, or in the 1650s, there were more prophets springing up than there were almost believers. And it was a time of crisis. 800,000 people died in the English Civil War. There were comets whizzing across the sky. Everybody thought it's all over. A lot of people said that, well, we've got the crops to take in. I'm going to write fantastic poetry instead. Isaac Newton said, let's do the math. And
he wasn't entirely a rationalist, though, was he? Isaac Newton.
No, he spent millions of words trying to calculate the number and the name of the beast.
Right,
he was obsessed with the Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
And we like to forget that. You know, science isn't the product of some divine authority mediated through Scripture. Scripture is a book.
That guy behind you, you've been shaking your head, and do you want to bring the microphone to this gentleman very, very quickly?
Analogy, especially when you made the comments about the rainbow being, how can I put it, obviously
the refraction of light.
Refraction of light.
Yeah.
Scripture doesn't say that. And scripture says it was a sign that God won't flood the world with a, won't destroy the world with a flood.
Do you think the end is soon?
Yeah, I do believe the end is soon, yes.
How soon? In your lifetime?
Like the pastor said, Jesus said, no man knows the hour, the time or the hour. But the signs are there. You know,
what's the biggest sign for you?
I think it's lawlessness, the rise of selfishness,
greed.
There's
always been selfishness. There's always been
lawlessness. But I just think it's at a scale whereby,
I'm going to put that to you, Richard, because I've seen you're moving in your seat like you want to say something. And I know you. I know you very well. Because we heard earlier on from the pastor, and you can come back here by all means. We heard from the pastor that, you know, an unprecedented amount of wars, unprecedented amount of diseases. We've had lawlessness. We've had immorality. Are we at the worst point in our history?
Absolutely not. I've got no beef against religion, and they may have a hotline, but I think the business of the signs that are cited. No, the signs are pretty good. And we've got an enormous human population, perhaps too big, but it's extraordinarily it's doing much, much better than anybody thought that it would. Literacy up, life expectancy up, child survival at birth up.
I'm sorry.
And the bottom. I'm sorry.
Have you been to Africa?
Yes.
South America, India.
Yes. No,
some
not
villages
India.
Of China.
Sorry, not India.
The majority of the world is living in poverty.
The majority is poverty. The majority. Forgive me.
Wait a minute. Let Richard in.
And then I can shout easily. And it is to say that the bottom 10%, the bottom 20%, the bottom 30% are, in our time, in spite of extraordinary pressures, doing much better than they could ever have believed or their grandparents could ever have believed.
But to me, this is part of...
Adnan, do you want to come back
on
that?
We can get somewhere.
I believe the minority in this world... very, very, very huge in terms of financial capacity. This minority is very, very rich, is well off. The rest of the world is actually suffering. I've been to Africa. I've been to many countries around the world. I work with charities, and I've seen how people live. They live in boxes.
Is that because there are too many people?
Possibly, or due to injustice, no. Financial injustice, because we're not distributing the wealth we have to the rest of the world. We need to distribute our wealth equally so that we get rid of this poverty we're facing right now in the world.
Are there too many people, Will?
There may not be too many right now, but there certainly will be too many, in my view, by... At the end of this century, the UN predicts that the human population will rise from 7.4 billion, which is where it is roughly now, to 11 billion by the end of this century. Mm. Can you imagine? For every seven people alive today, 11 people alive at the end of the century. And I look at it from a non-theological point of view, and I look at the evidence of desperate people travelling halfway around the world to try and find a living that makes some sense to them. Enormous amounts of corporate and institutional corruption. Politicians that we no longer trust to actually deliver a better life for our own citizens, let alone for the citizens of the world. And the final point is, whether you believe that the world is coming to an end, I think the natural world is coming to an end. I think we will end up in a sort of spinning top full of people all fighting each other, reaching a Malthusian limit, and then destroying ourselves, but long after we've got rid of the natural world if we don't take action now.
To say that 30 or 40 years ago, people thought exactly that was going to be true, and goodness me, it's been a tight squeeze. But we have had that prediction exactly before. We have extraordinarily risen to the challenge. And there is a perfectly good reason to suppose that we'll rise to the next half of it.
How have we risen to the challenge when there's still 2.5 billion people living below the poverty line? How does that represent rising to the challenge?
That living standards for the bottom 10 and 20% on this planet have risen, not fallen. Well, I look at the data pretty carefully, and I don't see this fiddling going on. I see is pretty amazing improvement and fair prospect of that continuing. And I do not see this descent into violence. It'll be a tight squeeze. That's the human nature, that we push on.
It's going to be a very tight squeeze with all those people as well.
But hold on. Even that can be exaggerated, since we are looking at a population peak by the United Nations' own view. We've already seen this curve flattening out, and it will fall thereafter.
Lady somewhere. There has been trying to come in. Don't worry, I'll be with you, everybody. Yeah.
I just want to acknowledge the fact that there is lawlessness, there is violence, there is reduction in morality. All the things that were said on that side, yes, they are true. But to say that we have risen up to the challenge is to be living in a cloud cuckoo land. Yeah. Now, I've worked with food banks. I said food banks across London for the past 7 years. Now, I didn't have to do that. It was because there was a need. And if you've been living in this country, you would realise those numbers have done nothing but keep rising.
But if you've been living in Victoria times, they would have been a whole lot worse if you'd been living in
the thing is, if we say, the question is the world coming to an end? Yes, it might lead us to fear and to sort of say, you know, let's throw up the towel and do nothing. What we do have to do is, first of all, ask ourselves, where will we end up as individuals? And also do the best we can to make it a better world. Mm-hmm. But we're not there yet.
Justin, very quickly, has there been a rise in immorality? Are we a more immoral world than we ever have been?
This is the clarion call of the religious voice since about, you know, the year dot. Yeah, you know, the world is in a state of decay, we're immoral. What really peeves me about the debate that we're in a catastrophic time now is that I don't see the gathered churches of the universe, of the world, doing very much about it at all. What we need is radical social change that redistributes the wealth of the very few to the many, and that will change your life. We're inheriting at the moment the consequences of a long form of decolonisation. The British Isles throughout the 18th and 19th and most of the 20th century colonised the world, raped it in one sense, and we are now confronted with the consequences of that. Tell me how. OK, the Pope accommodated 12 families. That's a good start. But 12 families, this is poor. Yeah, tell me how worrying about end times is going to resolve those problems when human beings can do something.
Hey, what about population? Caroline, you heard your fellow Christians here. I'm going to look forward to hearing from them again, and also from Adnan, who are basically saying we're up the proverbial creek without a proverbial paddle. For want of a better phrase.
It's a paddle.
Whatever. The water's rising. You don't have to be, sentimental about species. I believe you would be. I care passionately about it. You don't have to be sentimental about the natural world to know that in practical terms, you know, if animals die, forests will die. If forests die, they're the lungs of the planet. They're part of ecosystems. It's very bad for the planet. And as the habitats, inroads are made upon those habitats, that becomes even worse. We'll lose the poetry of the natural world. We'll lose beautiful, wonderful things. But apart from that, it's because there are too many people. Over to you. Well, from Catholic Voices.
Hello. It was interesting you're talking about the UN population figures. I was just reading on the way here. There's a new model, new research done by the University of Madrid, who've been looking at the UN population figures, who say that actually they're going to peak and stabilise in the next 50 years. And they have the world's population as peaking and stabilising at around 7 million. Now, this hasn't... 7 billion. This hasn't...
For one moment, I thought we were back in the 12th century.
Now, this hasn't garnered major headlines, but there is a demographic crisis.
Are there too many people now?
No, there aren't. But what we do have, which is a real problem and a very problematic, is we've got population implosion. So we see it in the Asia Tigers, we see it in Italy, the US, Japan, around Europe. Basically, people are not having enough children to replace those who are dying. We've got an aging demographic, and we haven't got enough people, enough of the population, who are productive enough to help pay for our aging population. This is a proven phenomenon. Does it mean we're in the end times? No, I don't think it does. We're in difficult times, and we need to take action. But we've had a lot of talk about signs in the Book of Revelation.
You know, the Catholic Church gets a lot of flack for this because of the Pope's view on birth control.
Well, it's not the Pope's view. It's
the Church's view, the doctrine of the Church.
But the doctrine of the Catholic Church asks people to consider being generous in terms of their families, and it says that sex is about procreation is one element and bonding. So sex
I'm talking about condoms and pills and effective protective birth control. The Pope also said recently, the new Pope, relatively new Pope, he said recently that protection of the environment is absolutely vital.
Yeah, that's absolutely
and protection
right.
of animals is absolutely vital. And yet you can't have all those people exponentially expanding populations but, and do that. They're irreconcilable.
No, they're not. They're not. They're not, though, Nikki, because there is no method of contraception that is, you know, 100% fail-safe. And actually, if we're talking about the environment and stewardship, actually, you know, when we produce, you know, massive amounts of synthetic hormones, which we're then sort of excreting into the atmosphere and the ecosystem, that's not environmentally friendly either.
No, no.
It is completely possible, you know, and lots of women now are discovering that actually hormonal contraception is not right for them. You know, it's damaging them. And in fact, yes, you can regulate your families. Nobody is saying that every time you have sex, you need to have a baby. Of course not. And of course, people need to be responsible when they think about parenthood. They need to think about, you know, have they got enough resources?
OK, so you're not quite so pessimistic about population. Let me bring in you now, Fiona. It's not so much Book of Revelations for you. It's an environment correspondent at The Guardian. So perhaps in your terms, we are a bit, little bit more down to earth, as you would see it. End of the world, we're talking perhaps, in your mind, about the end of our way of life. Is it sustainable? Is population at its current rate of exponential growth sustainable?
Well, I think it's very difficult to pin down future projections about population. We've just heard a very, very low future projection there. Projections that have a great deal of credibility would suggest that we will have about 12 billion people by mid to later this century, and that represents a doubling since the mid-1990s, which, you know, by any reckoning is pretty huge. So how you actually get enough food and enough water and a decent way of life mm-hmm. for all of those people is a really, really key question. But going further than that, what we seem to be missing in this debate is that this planet will carry on quite happily without us. We will not destroy the planet. We can destroy a lot of the natural world. We can destroy the forests. We can pollute the oceans. We can denude them of fish. We can destroy biodiversity and wipe out species. But we will never actually end the life of this planet. Will be destroyed before the planet is. This rock will continue spinning in space and will continue to regenerate life long after we are gone. And that, I think, is a key point here, because we're not just talking about what happens to this whole natural world that we live on. We're actually talking about our way of life, and is our way of life sustainable?
That is the classic King Rupert. Long after we are gone, there'll be cockroaches and rat-like creatures yeah. crawling around, won't there? Is our way of life sustainable?
Yes, our way of life is sustainable. But what I would... The whole population question, in a way, unites the religious view of the end of times with what became a scientific view that civilization is not sustainable. And it was first popularised by the Reverend Thomas Malthus in the beginning of the 19th century.
The famous man.
Who said, if you reproduce indiscriminately and wantonly, your children and grandchildren will suffer war, pestilence and famine. And there's obviously a religious substructure to all that. And we saw scientists adopt that in the late 1960s and early 70s, where they came out with all sorts of forecasts that that society was unsustainable, the economy was unsustainable, growth had to be stopped. And they turned out to be false prophets. They turned out to be completely and utterly wrong. And so when we listen to this debate, it is worth knowing that these people have been wrong before, completely and utterly wrong.
Will?
Well, I completely challenge the notion, which you quickly passed by there, that, yes, our way of life is sustainable. I absolutely don't think it is, if we want to retain a sort of an elite, a third of the planet, living off the backs of the other two-thirds of the planet, which is broadly where we're going at the moment. Yes, of course we can do that. And you can sustain that model up to your 12 billion, 11 billion, whichever figure you want, by keeping that 7, 8 billion people feeding, clothing and providing resources that's the wealthy rhetoric. You can see it happening in America now.
That is rhetoric. That is rhetoric. It's completely devoid of data.
Where's your scientific basis for proving that we are sustainable?
The last 20 or 30 years have seen the biggest uplift out of poverty the world has ever seen. I mean, you've seen a massive decrease in poverty in China, for example. I mean, China over the last two or three decades has been transformed. Not to say that about 200 million people...
And it's denuding Africa of all its resources and all its wildlife. It's eating Africa. Richard.
I mean, this denuding Africa of all its resources and wildlife, I don't think there have been that many extinctions in Africa of large mammals, let's say, that we've been worrying about really for 100 years, and I hope to goodness that there never are. But they're not being denuded at this moment. The species are doing well. Yes. With any luck at all, we'll have vast amounts of rainforest alongside this large population. I don't get that this is an inevitable crunch that we cannot avoid.
Well, first, because it's on
So West Africa's first a palm oil plantation wipes out 2,000 square kilometres of rainforest and turns it into palm oil. And when you say there's loads of wildlife left, well, 400,000 African elephants, 170,000 Western lowland gorillas, 3,500 Eastern lowland gorillas, 1,000 mountain gorillas, and you keep on going. You want to look at lions? Do you want to look at rhino? Do you want to look at pangolin? Do you want Where do you want to look?
That is a very charismatic and telling and important list, but if we decide that palm oil is really not the way to use what used to be rainforest, then I think we will, only in the nick of time, stop using so much palm oil. But I also
Why do we have to get to the brink before we make sensible decisions?
I also think that it is very likely there will be less pure wilderness than we inherited and our grandparents inherited, and that won't necessarily matter to the extraordinarily vital services that good habitat provides. I mean, there is a difference between absolutely fabulous virgin habitat, and goodness knows we want plenty of it, but we can't probably have as much as we inherited, and what remains can be pretty decent stuff. Secondary forests, forest which is not perfect, isn't bad.
This is actually right on the broader issue for our friends from the church, from our friend from the mosque, because it's about, actually, habitat loss, species loss, the deforestation. It is about our greed. It's about our selfishness. And that's where everybody, certainly on this side of the debate, and quite a lot on that side of the debate, are in total and utter agreement. It's symptomatic, isn't it?
Yes. Well, one of the problems that we've got is that, you know, habitat loss is something that we could deal with. We could stop habitat loss now. We could save all the animals that we want to save. We could stop these extinctions. We could also bring billions of people out of poverty. We could stop climate change. We could stop polluting our oceans. We could stop overfishing. The problem is we need to stop all of them at once. And that's where we run into difficulties because, problems that are soluble in themselves. You know, climate change, we know what we need to do. We need to reduce greenhouse gas emissions. You know, overfishing, we know what we need to do. We need to leave some areas as conservation zones where they can regrow. Every single one of the problems that we've heard about and that we're facing as a planet, we have solutions to. The difficulty is that we cannot just do them one by one. We need to solve all of them.
That's what religion does. Religion is a way of agreeing that we must do things to change things because we know that there is the risk of losing what we have. A Jewish doctrine of tikkun olam, of repair of the world, is all about that. We should be doing that because, well, in the Jewish idea, because we've got no idea when the world to come is going to be, so therefore repair the world where we are. But I think all of our religions have the idea of stewardship, so we could do that. We have the symbol of the rainbow.
Do you think religion is the answer?
I think it does. I really do think it does. The rainbow covenant, for example. So we have this idea of the rainbow as the symbol, yeah? Mm. And yes, okay, maybe about refraction, not refraction. I don't think so. It's about a symbol of the rainbow which says that God says God will never destroy the world, but that doesn't mean we can't. We can destroy the world by a doctrine which all religions share of stewardship of the world. And if we could only get our message across better and better, and using the fact that in this world right now, we're at the point when we can communicate with each other on a global way. Mm. We know what's happening in Africa. We know what's happening in China. A point at which we've got the technology to make these things work, perhaps we can make better times, not end times.
Just religion, is it the answer? I mean, this is quite a debate, this particular one, isn't it?
That's a very positive outlook, but I think that you have to look at the other side of that, that if there are some religions or some people in some religions who believe that we are at the end time, then what on earth is the point of stewardship?
No, there's a point. We're missing a point. There's very important point. The point that we are nearing our end doesn't mean that we give up. It means we fix our affairs.
Can we give ourselves a stay of execution?
What we do
can
is...
Can we extend it?
No. It's not about extension. It's about fixing your behaviour. You are clearly not behaving right. There is something wrong with the world. We need to fix that. We need to basically escalate the good work we're all doing.
What I'm saying is, can we delay the end? That's what I mean.
Well, it's about delaying the end, yes. The world, even scientifically speaking, will come to an end. Solar system will collapse. Years. Whatever happens, it will eventually end. How can we actually delay that process? Right now, we're facing global warming. We're facing poverty. We're facing destruction on a globe, astronomical magnitude. What are we doing about it? That's the question. Mm-hmm. So believing in the end of the world doesn't mean that you give up and sit back and say, OK, I'm going to be destroyed now. Anytime this roof will collapse on me. It's not that attitude. Rather, we need to do something about it, fix our affairs and do something.
Well, let's talk about our standard of life. Let's talk about whether we need to adjust that. Let's talk about whether some religions think it's inevitable. Fidel, I'll be with you in a second to get the Baha'i perspective. But very quick question. Do you want the world to end?
Do I want the world to end? It's not my decision. I'm not God.
Are you looking forward to it ending?
My understanding, God created the
world.
You are,
aren't you?
Let me finish. My understanding, God created the world. God ultimately will destroy it in his own time.
Right.
We know.
But you'll be quite happy when it happens because...
Well, I don't imagine I'll be here on Earth when it happens. That's not to say we shouldn't be good stewards of the Earth. My understanding
is
that...
But when it comes, you'll be quite pleased because it'll mean the new kingdom, yeah?
Yes. I mean, Jesus Christ is coming back. We believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to right some of the wrongs that have happened in the world. We believe that Jesus Christ has come back to establish his kingdom on the earth.
Is this a problem? That there are those who think, you know what, it's going to come, it's inevitable, it's, embrace it.
It's a major problem, and historically there's absolutely no evidence that religion has ever benefited society at all.
What happens to all the universities,
really?
All the
that's
hospitals,
right,
all the charity,
the churches?
Religious people are the most charitable people on the planet right now.
And millions of people have died.
We have these debates a lot. We've got another series next year. We're going to have you back. Be quiet, everyone. Be quiet, everyone. Be quiet, everyone. Please.
Wow.
Let's talk to...
That was divine.
Let's talk to... We've had a debate before, and it's always fantastic, and we nearly had it again there. It's a little side road in the highway that we're on at the moment. Fidel Mamihan from the Baha'i National Spiritual Assembly. It's an absolutely fascinating religion and worldview, yours, or universal view. Can you explain your position on our road to destruction, what we can do about it, and whether it's inevitable? Is there another way?
Absolutely another way. Baha'u'llah, founder of the Baha'i faith, explained what's happening really in the world in a very rational way, in a way that I think satisfies the scientific mind, the religious mind, if I can put it like that. Baha'u'llah said that we are going through a transition, a big change, where the world is changing, where it's been seen as maybe all of these separate countries at each other's throats, seeing, based on self-interest.
Can I just stop you there? We've always had separate countries, separate tribes, separate nations, separate groups at each other's throats. Nothing has changed.
And that's what Baha'u'llah said, to reflect on this idea, to see the earth as but one country and mankind its citizens, to actually have a world-embracing vision. I was really taken by how Fiona depicted all of these problems and saying we can find solutions. According to the Baha'i Faith, the solutions will not be found unless we first of all see the world as one planet. We can still celebrate diversity. It's very much about unity in diversity. And Baha'u'llah said the well-being of mankind, its peace and security, are unattainable unless and until its unity is firmly established. So these problems we're facing that we've heard this morning are economical, environmental, security, to name but a few. Are they not global issues that need a global response?
Richard.
No, I think lots of the problems that Fiona and Will talk about, and they're extraordinarily important problems, are mostly governmental problems within countries. If countries are better governed, they can better get a grip on deciding they
Will,
won't...
Will's agreeing with you.
Why not? Well. They won't knock down their forest for palm oil. They might even come up with a rational policy about climate change, but that is extraordinarily difficult and another different matter. But it's not we all need a new world vision. We probably don't even need a United Nations. We don't need some big socialistic view about this stuff. Mostly, what countries mostly suffer from is poor government. Country,
it's not socialistic,
country.
It's cooperative. We're looking at the situation.
Yes, and that can get very, very bossy. And if it knocks capitalism back, then it will almost certainly do more harm than good. But I stick with good government by countries can solve a huge amount of these problems.
OK, bit of audience in a second. But then over here, Fiona, I mean, if the problem is we have climate change, we have the problems of population, we'll have migration on a scale that we cannot even imagine at the moment. We'll have instability, we'll have tensions, we'll have war, and then the whole cycle will go on again and get worse and worse and worse, and the wheel will go faster and faster and faster, and it'll spin out of control. Massive famines are predicted for next year. Mm-hmm. Save us, Fiona. What can we do about it? What are the practical steps that we can take, apart from sitting in a studio and talking about it?
I think that good government would help, although what you seem to be describing is a sort of political vacuum, so I don't see how getting rid of things like the United Nations would help. But I think what we need to do is to look hard at the solutions, grasp the solutions, and grasp the fact that they will require changes to our lives, changes to our lifestyle. They will require us to use less stuff, to use stuff more efficiently, to live perhaps less glamorous lives in the case of the famous 1% of the population, and they will require us most of all to actually cooperate with one another. It's not just something that single governments can do. Single governments can do very well within their own confines, but we've seen with big challenges like climate change, big challenges like pollution, which you know crosses borders. Big problems like biodiversity, desertification, water scarcity, all these issues are ones on which we need to cooperate.
Do we know that we need to do this? Do the general, if you went into the street and said, do you know what we need to do? Do you know how bad it is? Would the ordinary Joe and Josephine know?
All of these
do we
are,
know?
It's well documented.
Is this not just a middle class conceit?
Well, I think that people may know about it, but are they willing to do something about
Absolutely.
It? And the biggest... The single, Nikki, one of the single biggest challenges is while British citizens expect a standard of living as we currently have it, they use 9 times the global resources of their equivalent in Africa. Mm. And while we have that disparity of resource use, we will never get the kind of common sense that so many people around here have been talking about.
Caroline, then the audience. Caroline's been wanting to speak for a while. Put audience, put your hands up and I'll whiz round you for quick points. Caroline.
What I find really interesting about this debate is I'm listening to Fiona and I'm agreeing with most of what she's saying, if not almost all of it. And I'm agreeing with you too about, you know, I think about population figures. But what's interesting is that there seems to be a really false dichotomy being set up here between science and religion. So we've got, you know, science telling us this.
Well, actually, no, it's the free market and environmentalism. And, that's the dichotomy, really.
But the point I'm trying to make is that actually none of what you are saying is incompatible with religion. Faith and reason are completely compatible. And we need to... we need to kind of move away from this idea that, you know, we're looking for signs in the sky and this is happening, and sort of apocalyptic fundamentalism. Certainly from my Christian perspective, although I do believe that Christ is going to come back in a blaze of glory at the end of the world, I don't subscribe, and that, you know, the Catholic Church...
Not yet.
Doesn't believe in all this sort of apocalyptic visions. And the most important thing we can do is appreciate that actually we could die leaving the studio. We could be run over by a bus. Are we ready for that?
So make the most of it. While we're here. Lady there in the middle with the black jumper on. Good morning.
Morning. I have 2 points.
Very quick.
First, I think it's important that we don't ignore the fact that the Western world is draining the world's resources. So I don't think it's a matter of too many people being... in the earth, because we're human, it's our right to reproduce. But I think the issue is the standard of which the Western world is living at is draining us and making it difficult for
it's
us
to
live.
It's our right to reproduce, but there's 7 billion of us and there's 20,000 lions. Give them a chance.
I just think that the standard of living will have to change for the Western world so that the rest of the world can...
Well, hang on, let's see the audience.
Live at a decent standard of life. The second point is, across the different Abrahamic faiths, they all have similar opinions on how the world will end or what signs will come about. And I think they're just simply, for me, metaphoric predictions of what will happen. It's cause and effect. It's reaction and reaction. You know, if we keep, you know, making plastic, you're going to lose the plastic. So it's going to... Do you see what I mean? It's predictions people made on what will happen with nature's resources.
Anyone else across here? Let me just look at you, sir. Just a quick point for me again. Go on.
I think, firstly, I think rainbows are beautiful however they're derived.
We know how they're derived.
But in terms of solving this problem, I think faith is actually very, very important. Whether your faith is religious or human, we have to get away from this idea of believing in ourselves and our ability to buy iPhones and cars and have everything and have the most amazing life at the detriment of others, and start realising that our happiness lies not in what we have individually, but what we have together.
It's also evidential. It's empiricism. You look at what's happening in the world. And then
we have to change it.
Pastor, we've had massive extinctions before. Yeah. We're the late Devonian, 360 million years ago. We had the Permian-Triassic extinction 200 million years ago. We had the dinosaur extinction 65 million years ago. Why does God keep doing it?
I wasn't around back then, so I can't talk very much about what happened.
Why does he keep doing it?
Okay, I'm not so sure that all of us would agree with some of those timelines that you've just given.
Wait. Okay. Good luck with the Nobel Prize. I'll give you the website and you can win the one for science. Why does God keep doing it?
Well, I don't know. Again, I can't look backwards. I'm looking forwards. For me, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back makes me reflect
on my life. These are facts. Why is it God's plan? We are in the sixth great extension. Why have there been five already? Why has that been God's plan?
Well, I don't know about what I don't know. I know about what I do know. And you keep asking me about things I don't know.
You know that Napoleon existed, right? It's the same thing.
As a Bible-believing Christian, as I understand Scripture, I understand that Jesus Christ, there's been prophetic revelation that he will return and certain things will happen when
Justin.
He returns.
If we take this literalist approach to Scripture, we really are going to end up in some very peculiar places. James Usher, great bishop of Armagh, a devout Calvinist, looked at Scripture and he claimed with absolute honesty and sincerity that the world was, in 1656, only 4,004 years old. The world was created in the afternoon on November the 22nd. Now, everybody...
Well, that's not in the Bible, is it? Well,
yeah, he was using the chronology of the Bible
to be honest with you, this debate is over. It ended 170 years ago, particular debate. But let's move on to what we can do about it. Will, you say that we need a new way of living. I want to get back to the point about people aren't going to shift, are they? We like our mobile phones. We like our way of life. It's not. What's going to change? How's it going to change?
Well, I believe in a grassroots-driven society. I think our political leaders and our business leaders, to an extent, have, have badly let us down, and we look around ourselves and there aren't great figures in history that are setting an agenda that we can all buy into. In fact, it's more divisive now than it seems to have been for a very long time. And the rise of radicalism is an example of that. And as I said before, the desperate, millions of desperate people who are fleeing parts of the world just to try and scrape a decent living is very, very significant in my view. I don't think we should ditch the United Nations by any means. I think that we should. I think that the United Nations has got to grow up, and I think the United Nations has got to be part of the solution.
I think it's really important that we hone in on what this business is of the lifestyle change that we wicked Westerners need. It is not giving up our mobile phones, which are not hugely energy expensive, and are transforming Africa, as a matter of fact, because that's the communicating world, and that's great, and I'm all for it. We may have to travel less, use less jets, etc. We maybe ought to consider being vegetarian, because there's much more food efficient. There are various things we can do that don't at all stop the hugely valuable...
What's going to make us do it? The human adventure that is in the West as well as in the world. You don't want to stop the beautiful, exciting human adventure, but what's going to stop us over-consuming?
Well, at this moment, we are trying to work out how to use less fossil fuel. And some of the things we've done have been a tad irrational, but we are slowly and decently, fairly decently, getting there. But we could do the same about food. What we would need to be seeing is Will making a serious connection between a thing. I know you can make connections. What I'm saying is those connections get made, they influence consumers, they influence politicians. We do get there. And better government in the country that's got the land, that's got the palm oil, and make sure that they sort out better land control.
I'm going to bring Rupert in here. One of the pressures for
the growth of palm oil plantations is from environmentalists saying we need renewable fuels, we don't want fossil fuels, so we grow palm oil to use for motor transportation.
40%,
and
then look
what happens to the jungles in Far East Asia and so forth. In fact, environmentalists are to blame for a lot of the destruction that's been happening because they insist fossil fuels are bad, we need renewables. Similarly, the wind farms scattered all over the Scottish hillsides, killing raptors and migrant birds. They're called into place by environmentalists who are perpetrators of environmental impacted destruction.
Fiona.
I don't think the environmental movement has been perfect by any means, but the charge that you're levelling, that they're destroying the world through pursuing biofuels, that's not true. The environmentalists have called out biofuels for more than a decade now and been very, very wary of the expansion of them. So I think on that particular issue, I don't think we can blame the environmental movement. I don't think that we've done enough environmentally. I think that environmentalists have not really articulated solutions sufficiently. I think what they've done is berate people and talk about problems, 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 without talking about solutions. And I think that's been a real issue because everyone's got environmental fatigue because of that.
Rabban Emine, Adnan first. I mean, we have to really rethink how we live, you believe, in the West, yeah? Richard says no.
I believe all over the planet.
Yeah.
The Arabs, Western countries, wherever people are wealthy, they need to rethink because their mobile phones, their cars take fuel, and this oil money which is coming from the Middle East, there are wars caused because of oil, there are wars caused in Africa because of resources, okay? We need to rethink our living in that sense. We need to be more just. We need to distribute the wealth we have. We all enjoy nice cars, nice food, nice living standard. We need to share this with the rest of the world. And then we will stop this migration my friend here talked about. You know, all these millions of people trying to get to Europe. Why are they coming to Europe? What's the problem? Why?
Because they
actually believe there is injustice.
They think we're doing better and they want part of us.
That is very true. To be fair, they actually do believe that the living standard on the other side of the channel is better. So why don't we take that living standard, even 10% of it, to the other side of the channel so that we stop this migration? How about that?
How do we do that?
Well, The reason why we're better off is because, as Richard has said, it's partly to do with governance, it's markets and so forth, all the things that...
So you're ignoring all the political problems we're causing around the world just because we want to live happily?
Are
you ignoring the politics?
Because your assumption or presumption that our consumption is means someone else is worse off.
No, our appetite, our greed is causing problems in the world.
It's
clear.
Completely wrong. That is completely wrong.
Okay, we disagree.
What unites the environmentalists and religious folk is the sort of mankind is over-consuming, consumption is bad, we should therefore take on a vow of poverty. And that is a big driver for this debate. But what it also, the corollary of that, is it's not going to happen because people want a better standard of living for themselves and their families.
It's not a vow of poverty, it's a vow of self-discipline.
That's right.
And that actually, it's not about a new way of living, it's an old way of living. Yeah. It's one where, where you have a Sabbath, where you have a day when you are not consuming, where you have Ramadan, when you have a time when you are not just feeding yourself. When I'm sure there must be a Christian equivalent to that.
Lent,
there we are. All of the religions have this idea that we've got to discipline ourselves. Yeah, you said earlier, Fiona, it's grassroots. You said that as well, Will. Mm. It's grassroots. It's from people. Yeah. The government's idea, yeah, fine, but you need people underneath it actually changing what they want if you're going to change this world and give us a future.
Fidelma, we've only heard from... I'll try and get you. Fidelma, you wanted to come in here.
I really feel it's about attitude change. It is about seeing the earth as one country and seeing how we can work together. As I said earlier, Baha'u'llah said, the earth is but one country and mankind its citizens. This is a statement of reality. Reciprocity and cooperation works in the universe. It works in the human body. Could we give it a try? Could we not give it a chance? Starting at the grassroots, as I think this debate is going, to the grassroots, with all of us reflecting on what are the attitudes that's going to help us in this world to build a better world, a more sustainable world, most importantly, a more just world.
What is that world going to be like for our grandchildren's children, Will?
I think it's been said many times, actually, just recently, that the next generation is going to be the first generation for many that will be worse off than their parents in our Western world, and I think that that's likely to come to pass. So,
well, if we're going to survive, there will have to be. That's what you've been calling
indeed,
for that.
Indeed. So in other words, what I would suggest is the UK, I think, is the only one of the big five economies in the world that puts 0.7% of GDP into overseas development. Now, some people think that overseas development's a mistake. I fundamentally believe
that. We debated that last week,
huge,
well, but yeah.
Yeah, so what we need is we need, like a Marshall Plan for the world, we need to build capacity, resources and opportunity in countries that currently are deprived of those so that we can share, as my friend here says, the world in a more equitable way.
Caroline. You did want to come in, didn't you?
It's interesting because this all comes back to a really fundamental and interesting question, which is, you know, why are we here and what are we on this planet for? Earlier, you talked about, you know, the extinctions, you know, the mass extinctions, and why did God create dinosaurs?
Why did God get rid of dinosaurs?
Yeah, well, do you know, my answer to that is, and it's generally, God created the world to give glory back to him. Why did he create the dinosaurs? Because they're cool. Why not?
It wasn't very glorious for the pterodactyls when they bit the dust, though, was it?
Well, you know, the earth is cyclical, but what we as Christians believe, and I'm sure actually Muslims and Jews would agree, we're all here to reflect and give glory to our Creator. And we need to get away from, you know, selfish consumerism where the individual is king. Mm.
Mm. I think what we are scraps of stardust that produced consciousness, and we're about to be able to reproduce, probably, the means of powering ourselves the way the sun started it all for us. And what future generations will almost certainly find, unless things go very, very weirdly wrong, is that human life goes on being extraordinary, fabulous, fascinating, and very, very interesting to be around.
But in a great span of time, 4.5 billion years, we are just, we're a tiny pinprick in the ocean, aren't we?
But we are consciousness. Out of all those billions of years, what happened was us. And I find it very hard not to celebrate the fact of a piece of stardust becoming consciousness, and it's global.
Thank you all very much indeed. As ever, the debate will continue on Twitter and online. May not be the end of the world, it's the end of the series of The Big Questions. Back in January, God willing. Until then, goodbye. From everyone here in Uxbridge, have a great summer. Thank you.